Well, all of us, if we're honest in this room, are probably old enough to remember when you had those little brownie cameras and you had that Kodak film. And remember, Kodak would advertise and you'd read or you'd hear about these Kodak moments. You know, remember those, you know, preserving those moments. When I was in college, a group of guys I ran around with gave each other a pretty hard time. And so there was one fellow in particular that it just always seemed that wherever we went, whatever we were doing, he was doing something to call attention to himself. You know, one of those kind of guys. And so we took to calling him the Hollywood Blue Dot Flash, because everywhere he went, he was like a flat, you know, he was going to do something silly or crazy, you know, to call attention to himself. Well, I thought about that guy this week as I thought about Matthew's Gospel, chapter 21. It is the story of the triumphal entry of Jesus. And I think when we look at this text, and we look in particular at the Old Testament prophecy that is fulfilled in it, what you're going to see is that Jesus specifically, Jesus intentionally, Jesus without hesitation intended to call attention to himself and to make a statement on the beginning of Passover week in Jerusalem. There's no doubt about it. Jesus, this same Jesus who has been telling his disciples in the past weeks and months, hey, don't tell anybody about my true identity. Keep this to yourself. This same Jesus is now going to make an in-your-face, right step up front statement that he is the King of Israel, that he is God's King. And so we'll look at that today. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. I am your King. Now, let's do a little background. We're dealing with the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. It's on Palm Sunday, what we traditionally call Palm Sunday. And by his actions, Jesus is going to indicate that he is the one true and lasting King. I don't have to tell you, we need leadership, don't we? We need a king. We need a ruler. We need someone in whom we can put our ultimate confidence, and that person is Jesus. So as I said, beginning of Passover week, the entrance into Jerusalem, and in this last week, you know, it starts on Sunday. Actually, we could talk about 8 days. Sunday, Palm Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and then Resurrection Sunday. Did you know that Jesus' public ministry lasts 3 to 3.5 years? Yet, clearly, one-fourth, 25% of Matthew's gospel is locked in and centered on those last 8 days of Jesus' life. Isn't that interesting? And so here we are. You have the triumphal entry, and then during the week, remember what you have happening. You have the second cleansing of the temple. You have the final teachings of Jesus. You have the institution of the Lord's Supper. You have the arrest and the trial and the trials and the crucifixion of Jesus, all followed by the resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. Now, why would Matthew spend 25% or a full quarter of his gospel on 8 days of the life and ministry of Jesus? And I think the answer is simple. Matthew's purpose is to show the reader that Jesus is who God says he is. He's the Son of God. He's the King, the true King. And so, therefore, the bulk of the information is focused on how Jesus defeats the forces opposed to him, and most of all, how Jesus defeats the final enemy, death. All right, well, let's look at these first 7 verses. I want you to see the arrangement of Jesus, okay? Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem, they came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus sent 2 disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. Okay? We're near Jerusalem. By the way, Bethphage means place of unripe figs. And in this region during Passover week, Jesus is going to curse the fig tree. Remember? Well, we're near the Mount of Olives, and this is not far from Jerusalem. We're on the outskirts of Jerusalem. And in the midst of all of this, two disciples are dispatched for the purpose of donkey retrieval. Now, isn't that interesting? What is going on here? Here is Jesus entering, about to enter Jerusalem, just a few days before his crucifixion, burial, death, burial, and resurrection. And we're reading a story about Jesus telling two of his disciples to go get this donkey. And if anybody questions, they're just supposed to say the Lord has need of them. What's going on here? Well, notice these two disciples are sent. Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now, only Matthew gives us the detail here. What we have is a mother donkey and her offspring. Okay? That's what's going on here. And Jesus dispatches these two disciples to handle the situation. Well, why is this so important? Verse 4, this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet saying. Then you've got a direct quotation of Zechariah 9, verse 9. And you guys know this, but anytime you're dealing with a New Testament text and the New Testament text quotes an Old Testament text, you need to just park it right there and go back to that Old Testament text and ask yourself, okay, how, in this case, how is Matthew using this text, this Old Testament text? What's the purpose? What's going on here? Well, you have a direct quotation. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden. Wow. Do you see how intentional Jesus is? Why would Jesus come into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday on the foal, on the colt of a mother donkey? Why would he do that? Why wouldn't he show up on a white steed? Why wouldn't he show up in great pomp and circumstance? Why wouldn't he do that? Well, the answer is because Jesus is God. He's a second person of the Trinity. He knows his scripture very well. And the answer is that Jesus is making this an opportunity to tell a pretty confused world about himself. Now, I'll jump ahead. We're going to talk about the composition of the crowd. Who were the people that gathered as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem? Well, I'd say it's a mixed bag. On the one hand, you have people that are truly followers of Jesus. They believe he's Messiah. They believe he's God's Savior, right? But even among those people, you have some confusion because in the Jewish mindset, you think, oh man, we need a Savior to save us from the oppression of the Roman Empire, to be able to help us to throw off this yoke. And wow, we've got a Savior who's going to come and slay the Romans. But you see, what Jesus makes it clear that he came to do in his first coming, he didn't come to slay, he came to save. In fact, so much did he come with that purpose that he was willing to become the slain one. And that's what coming on a donkey is all about. Other kings, by the way, had ridden on donkeys before. Do you remember what you have over in 1 Kings chapter 1? Solomon is about to come to the throne. And what does David make sure happens? He makes sure that a donkey and its colt are brought. And Solomon rides and is anointed and commissioned by Zadok the priest. So there was that principle of a king riding on a donkey. It was to communicate peace. It was saying, I come in peace. I'm not coming with the sword. I'm coming in peace. So when Jesus, as the second person of the Trinity, is God in human flesh, sends his disciples to retrieve that donkey and its colt, that's a big deal. It's a huge deal. Because what he is saying is, now is the time. My hour has come. I want everybody to understand that I am who my Father says I am in Holy Scripture. Now, let's look, just real quickly, let's look at Zechariah. And let's look at that prophecy. Zechariah chapter 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. What's Zion? Well, there was the hill of Zion, not too far from what became Jerusalem, where the ancient Jebusites established their stronghold. David overthrew them, and David took the city of the Jebusites for himself. He renames it Jerusalem. It became known as the city of David, and Zion, the hill of Zion, became synonymous not only with Jerusalem, but it became a synonym for the people of Israel, because elsewhere you'll see in Scripture that the Lord refers to his people as Zion. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You see what Jesus is saying here? Jesus is saying, on the outside, it looks like anybody but me is in control. It looks like the Romans are in control. I'm going to be falsely accused. I'm going to be arrested. I'm going to be the subject of a couple of kangaroo courts. I'm going to be hung on a cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem. My battered body is going to be buried in a tomb, and it's going to look like anybody but I am in control. But Jesus is saying, you just be sure you remember, my Father knows what he's doing, and my Father is in control, and I am your king. That's it. So here comes Jesus, 550 years after Zechariah's prophecy, riding on a cloaked colt. Look at it. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put on them their cloaks. A cloak was their, it would compare to our coat, our outer garment today. And he sat on them. Okay? So now here's Jesus riding on a cloaked colt in fulfillment of the prophecy. I just want to stop and drive home this essential truth. Notice that Jesus, in his coming here, when he finally presents himself, when he presents himself as God's king to the people, how does he present himself? Not like a warlike monarch who arrives on a battle steed to marshal his army with great pomp and circumstance. No, he's gentle, riding on a donkey. Makes me think of Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am what? Gentle and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for souls. Well, the donkey symbolizes Jesus is coming in peace and not war. Well, somebody might ask, will Jesus ever do battle? Oh yeah, you better believe it. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. He's coming to do battle. You can count on it. But right now, he's coming in peace, and he's coming to die. Well, now look at the actions of the crowd, verses 8 and 9. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, again, the crowd here, I'd say the nucleus of this crowd are people who really believe Jesus, as I said, is Messiah. They may not have understood all the implications of that, but, you know, we have a couple of thousand years of perspective, okay? So let's cut them some slack. Then on the other hand, the rest of the crowd is going to be a mass of people that get caught up along the way. Remember, this is the first day of Passover, and during Passover, the city is filling up with people who are either bringing their animals to town or they're coming to town to buy lambs to offer for the Passover sacrifice. It is a busy, busy time. Well, they spread the cloak and branches in the road. It's a way to welcome royalty. Then notice what happens here. They don't just spread their cloaks and branches. They shout Scripture. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, what's going on here? Write down Psalm 118, 25 and 26. Psalm 118 is a part of a section of Psalms known as the Hallel. Sometimes they're called the Hallelujah Psalms. These Psalms were used in worship throughout the year, but particularly they were used in the Jewish feasts and festivals. And even more particularly, they were used, yes, during what particular celebration? Passover. In fact, from the Hallel, often before a meal, a Jewish family would sing two psalms, and then after the meal, they would sing four more of these psalms. So look at Psalm 118, 25, and 26. Save us, we pray, O Lord. We pray, give us success. That sounds rather familiar. Hosanna, by the way, the word Hosanna in Hebrew means save us, God. Save us. Hosanna to the Son of David. And then notice what happens next. Verse 26, Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Wow. And there it is. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. O God on high, you're our only hope. Save us. God, save your people. Okay? So what is that saying to us at this point? Jesus comes into town on a donkey. The crowd spread cloaks, outer garments, and branches. And then, at least a significant part of the crowd, we don't know how many, start shouting scripture. Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The reference to the Son of David. Hosanna to the Son of David. Well, whoever is shouting this is acknowledging two things. Number one, Scripture. And then Scripture itself is acknowledging that this person is being addressed as Messiah, Son of David, God's ultimate king. You know, David was a great king, the king after God's own heart, but he was seriously flawed, wasn't he? But David's whole ministry points to a greater king, the ultimate king. And man, right here, Jesus is saying, I'm here. I'm here. And the people are saying, hey, we're gonna shout these psalms and connect them to Jesus. How much did they understand or how much did they believe? We don't know. It'd be speculation. But what I'm saying to you this morning is that in this time and space moment, in history, what's God doing? Well, God in flesh is riding on the colt of a donkey into Jerusalem, and people are from their mouths using scripture from the Old Testament to identify him as Messiah, as God's king. That's what's going on. Well, look at verses 10 and 11. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up. They were agitated. They were agitated. And so they asked the question, who is this? It's like they're asking, who is this guy that you're calling Son of David? Who is this guy you're calling Messiah? Who is this guy that you're calling God come to save us? Who is this? And the answer is, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Well, you know, that's a pretty good answer. And I don't want to be too hard on the people there that day. Again, we have perspective they didn't have. But people are gathering around saying, who is being spoken of as Messiah? Who are they referring to? And essentially the people say, oh, the one being referred to as Messiah is Jesus, this prophet from Nazareth in Galilee. Now, that's a pretty good answer, but it still falls short. You know that. It falls short for a couple reasons. Number one, It's not owing to any weakness in Jesus. It's owing to the expectation of people who felt like they needed a political Messiah more than they needed a personal Messiah to deliver them from their sins. And you know, we're still faced with that today. What did Jesus primarily come to do? Did he come to make my life easy? Did he come to be my cosmic vending machine in the sky who promises me peace and ease? No, he came to shed his blood and to die for my sins on the cross. That's why he came. And lest you think, oh, Matthew, I know everybody gets that. Everybody understands the centrality of why Jesus came, the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. Let me tell you, it's constantly under attack. This week, Baptist News Services, it's not connected with Southern Baptist, well, maybe connected with those in the Cooperative Baptist Fellowship. There's a guy that wrote an editorial. His last name is Queen, I believe. Chuck Queen, not to be confused with Matt Queen, who teaches with us at Southwestern. This guy writes an article that says, we Christians need to finally speak the truth and do away with the horrible doctrine of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. Baptist News Services. Global Services, something like that. You know, I read that and I thought, man, I am so grateful for people who've gone before me that sacrificed and stood for the authority and the inerrancy of God's Word, and who stood for the centrality of the gospel message of Jesus bleeding and dying as our substitute, so that I can just scoff at that and dismiss it and know where my confidence is. Man, I'm grateful for people like Dr. Criswell. I'm grateful for our pastor today. I'm grateful for the president at my institution in Fort Worth, Dr. Patterson. Because this stuff really matters, okay? Why did Jesus come? To do good deeds, to do miracles? Well, he came to do all those things, but as we see, Jesus came to be the king who shed his blood for his subjects. And if you don't get that, you don't get the gospel. That's our only hope. Thank God for the Son who became my substitute. That's it. Well, the second problem is they were shallow in their confession, at least some of these people, not all of them. One writer says you have cheers on Sunday and you have jeers on Friday. I'm not saying there weren't some very loyal followers of Jesus here, but there is some overlap. And some of those people who were just caught up in the emotion of the moment, you know, they're mouthing scripture on Monday, but on Friday they're saying, crucify. Wow. That's pretty stunning. I can mouth scripture on Sunday. I can stand up and teach it and preach it, and you can too. And by my actions and by my heart and by my mind, I can pretty much say, crucify. You see, the more you think about the passion of Jesus, the more you think about Easter, the more you realize it's not a subject for 1 week out of the year. It's a subject that ought to saturate your heart and mind 365, 24/7. Shouldn't it? Yeah. Well, let's make some application. Because Jesus is who Scripture says He is. Worship Him now as your Savior and your treasure, and your king. Funny how the New Testament takes us here again and again. It's like God uses His Word by His Spirit to say, all right, really, really, you're about to enter eternity. You're about to breathe your last in 5 minutes. Where's your confidence? Where's your confidence? And it better be in the fact that Jesus shed His blood for you in your place and died for your sins. And you can say, Lord God, you said, if I put all my hope in Jesus, my Redeemer, my substitute, you said you'd save me. I'm banking on that, Lord. I'm banking on that. Lord, I'll face death. I'll face the lions. I'm banking on that. You said, Lord, you said that you'd cover me with your son, Jesus. Well, grasp the contrast between the first coming of Jesus and his second coming. I alluded to this earlier. Will Jesus ever do battle? Oh, you better believe it. Revelation 19. Read it sometime this afternoon. Let me just quickly mention, in Revelation chapter 19, when Jesus comes again, he's not coming to save, he's coming to slay. He's going to be on that white horse. He's going to have robes dipped in blood. And he's coming in judgment. Well, so what, Matthew? Well, I'm just saying, the relationship that Jesus has with his people and with humanity is not regional. Jesus isn't a regional deity. He's not a tribal deity. He's not a national deity. He's a global deity. He's a universal deity. And he's the final and the ultimate judge. So his kingship is not tribal, it's global. Here's what one writer says. The nature of Christ's kingship now, he came on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The nature of Christ's kingship now is creating a season of salvation in world history during which you can still switch sides and be saved from his wrath and judgment. There's still time. Because one day, according to Revelation 19, it'll be too late to switch sides. And the Jesus who comes to save now comes to destroy them. Now, ladies and gentlemen, if that's true, and it is, and our message is such that we could say there is still time, how should that motivate us in terms of evangelism? Jesus, the ultimate judge, who has every right to obliterate and decimate rebellious creatures like all of us, has yet chosen to come and to be our sin bearer. 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21. God made him sin who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Is that not good news? There's still time to switch sides. You know, that's the message. That's the message that we communicate when we evangelize. That's the message that our pastor communicates from the pulpit. Preachers communicate. There's still time to switch sides. You're a rebel. You've rebelled, but there's still time to switch sides. Give your life to Jesus. Give your life to the one true King. And you see, the bottom line is we all need to hear that. I'm still learning. But one thing I've learned in the last 10 or 15 years, it's real easy to think, oh, I got saved when I was 8 years old. I don't need to hear the gospel. Listen, I need to hear the gospel. I need the gospel now every bit as much as I need it the day I got saved. I need the gospel. I need to preach the gospel to myself. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. And here's the gospel, that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is who God says he is. Jesus knew who Jesus was, okay? And so, in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, he hops on that colt and he cruises into Jerusalem to the crowds and their exultation and their shouts of Scripture. Well, and it's true whether you're a... if you've been a member of this church for 50 years and a member of this class for a long time, guess what? You need Jesus as much now as you've ever needed him. And so do I. That's why you got to settle the issue of who is this Jesus. Well, I can't go better than to quote a statement from a guy who came to Christ late in his life, but had a way of putting things that really resonated with a lot of people. Listen to C.S. Lewis. He's talking about Jesus. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him for a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. Jesus says in Matthew 21, I'm your king. And the question is, will you be a subject? Lord, thank you for your Son, our King, Jesus. And Lord, you know my rebel heart and the rebel hearts of everybody in this room. But oh God, we thank you this day for the reminder that you've given us, for the scripture that supports it, that your Son, our King Jesus, knew exactly what he was doing when he rode into Jerusalem. And Father, I thank you today that there's still time to switch sides, that people can call on the name of the Lord and be saved. Thank you for the blood of your Son. Thank you that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Father, thank you, thank you, thank you, that we can face the greatest enemy with complete assurance and confidence because Jesus is our King. We pray in his name. Amen. Y'all have a great week.